Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program, so very happy and blessed to be here with you today. Thanks for joining me. Well, this coming Wednesday, we begin the most holy season of Lent, an intense period of preparation to celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lent runs from Ash Wednesday until sundown on Holy Thursday. During this time, we are called to focus on prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which is meant to lead us to a true conversion of heart and a deeper interior life so that Christ might live more fully in us come Easter morn. And of course, Lent also means the start of the Bloomington 40 Days for Life campaign. And we had Deacon Russ Woodard on with us last week, encouraging us to get more involved this year. 40 Days for Life is just a great way to cover the bases of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. I hope you'll be sure to fit this important prayer and fasting campaign into your Lenten practices by going to 40daysforlife.com/Bloomington and signing up for some hours to pray outside there at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. God spoke through his servant Moses so long ago, and he continues to say the same to us today. I have set before you life and prosperity, death and doom. Choose life, then, that you and your descendants may live. May we be ever more generous with our prayers and penances for the building up of life and love, especially during this sacred season that is nearly upon us. Well, in paragraph 1769 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, "In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit himself accomplishes his work by mobilizing the whole being with all its sorrows, fears, and sadness, as is visible in the Lord's agony and passion. In Christ, human feelings are able to reach their consummation in charity and divine beatitude." That statement is found in Part 3 of the Catechism, Chapter 1, which is entitled The Dignity of the Human Person. In Article 5 of that chapter, the Catechism discusses the morality of the passions or our feelings. And we see the human passions of our Lord, who is like us in all things but sin, reach a great height of intensity during his agony in the garden, as feelings of deep sadness and mortal fear envelop him. The Catechism states that the passions are emotions or movements of the sensitive appetite that incline us to act or not to act in regard to something felt or imagined to be good or evil. Passions are natural components of the human psyche, and in themselves they are neither good nor evil. They are morally qualified only to the extent that they effectively engage reason and will. Passions or feelings are morally good when they contribute to a good action, evil in the opposite case. The Catechism goes on to say that the upright will orders the movements of the senses it appropriates to the good and to beatitude. An evil will succumbs to disordered passions and exacerbates them. Emotions and feelings can be taken up into the virtues or perverted by the vices. So let's return to our Lord's agony in the garden, where he has shown all the sins of the world. Every single sin that you and I and every human being that would ever live would commit. He saw, too, the sufferings he would have to undergo to pay the price for each one of those sins so that we could be liberated from Satan and eternal death. The Douay-Rheims version of the Bible translates Mark 14, verse 33, which speaks of our Lord's agony, in this way, "And he taketh Peter and James and John with him, and he began to fear and to be heavy." First of all, what a consolation it should be for us to know that God himself, in his human nature, knew what it was like to be deathly afraid. Likewise, it should break our hearts knowing what we put our Lord through by our sins. Well, our Lord's response to those intense feelings of fear should be studied and contemplated so that when we endure those same feelings as crosses come into our lives, we might respond with the same courage and virtue that our Lord did. Because as the Catechism teaches, fear itself is not a moral good or evil, but our response to it is. I think it's true to say that a disordered fear is what lies at the heart of a culture of death. We're going to discuss the topic of fear and anxiety on today's program, especially in light of COVID, and what our response to it should be in helping to build up an authentic culture of life and love. But before we go any further, let's pray together. Father and Maker of all, you adorn all creation with splendor and beauty, and fashion human lives in your image and likeness. Awaken in every human heart reverence for the work of your hands, and renew among your people a readiness to nurture and sustain your precious gift of life. We offer our approaching Lenten sacrifices on behalf of the unborn, and we pray that the day will come quickly when they are protected in law. Lord, in this upcoming Lenten season, strengthen and renew our commitment to be a people of life. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Indiana Right to Life announced earlier this week that House Bill 1217, a law that would protect women from being coerced into having an abortion, passed the Indiana Senate by a 38-10 vote. The pro-life organization noted that the bill passed only after a rancorous opposition by Senate Democrats. Bloomington's own District 40 Senator Shelley Yoder, a staunch abortion supporter, voted against the measure. Under HB 1217, it would be a felony in Indiana to coerce a woman into having an abortion. The bill also holds abortion facilities accountable for failing to report coercion to a law enforcement agency. The measure now returns to the House, and if passed into law, Indiana would join 18 other states in providing protection to women from coerced abortions. As previously noted, a 2017 Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons study revealed that nearly 75% of the nearly 1,000 women who participated in an after-abortion survey admitted that they experienced at least subtle forms of pressure to terminate their pregnancies. And Indiana Attorney General Todd Rokita has motioned for summary judgment in a lawsuit that is attempting to block the enforcement of an Indiana law that requires the humane cremation or burial of aborted babies. A motion for summary judgment is a procedural device used in an attempt to avoid a trial in light of undisputed facts that entitle one side to win because of an existing law related to the issue. In this case, the Supreme Court had decided nearly 3 years ago to uphold Indiana's law regulating the proper disposal of fetal remains after an abortion. But in 2020, Women's Med Clinic in Indianapolis sued Indiana, claiming the law violates the U.S. Constitution because it forces the state's definition of a person onto women who might not share the same beliefs. In defiance of Indiana's fetal remains law and pending the outcome of the lawsuit, the plaintiffs, it is alleged, are keeping the bodies of several aborted babies in a freezer at the abortion business there in Indy. The need for a law governing the proper disposition of aborted fetal remains became apparent when, back in 2019, it was discovered that the late South Bend abortionist Ulrich Klopfer had been storing the babies that he had killed in plastic bags and boxes in his garage and in the trunk of his car. And the USCCB is urging faithful Catholics to contact their U.S. senators, asking them to vote no this coming Monday, February 28th, on the Women's Health Protection Act. This deceptively named extreme bill, the bishop stated, would impose abortion on demand nationwide at any stage of pregnancy through federal statute. Even worse, it would eliminate modest and widely supported pro-life laws at every level of government and would force all Americans to support abortions here and abroad with their tax dollars. The bishops are calling for prayers this weekend and for the faithful to send an unmistakable message to the Senate that this horrible bill must never be enacted. Finally, around 20 unborn children were violently killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Women came from Kentucky, Tennessee, and various Hoosier counties to end the lives of their unborn children. The next 40 Days for Life campaign begins this coming Wednesday, March 2nd at 8 a.m. Be sure to sign up for some hours to come and pray there at 421 South College Avenue by going to 40daysforlife.com/Bloomington. And that's your weekly In the News. About 3 weeks ago, I was driving home on a Saturday afternoon after having given a little talk at a nearby County Right to Life event. A text came in from my sister letting me know that the husband of a high school classmate of mine had just been killed in a tragic automobile accident. Everyone was in shock. The man, who had a few children and grandchildren, was beloved by many. Like most of us, he had probably gotten up that morning not thinking that this was going to be his last day here on earth, but it was. Death comes for us all, and sometimes it can come quite suddenly and unexpectedly. We live in a culture that doesn't like to think about death. We do all we can to avoid the subject, mostly because we fear it and because we're too attached to creatures and the things of the world. It is natural, though, to fear death. Aside from the great bodily pains that we will probably endure, there is also said to be an intense suffering that comes when the soul leaves the body. Many of us also tremble at the thought of standing before our Lord, giving an account of how we lived our life. St. John Henry Newman wrote, "On that day, not one fault only, but all the secret, as well as evident, defects of our character will be clearly brought out. We shall see what we feared to see here, and much more." Lent is an appropriate time for us to meditate on our own death and to grapple with any fears that we might have. Now is the time to strengthen our wills through prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, so that any feelings of anxiety we have might be ordered to the good, both in the remaining life we have here on earth and in our death. Now, looking around at the culture, it's not hard to see that fear and anxiety drive a lot of our decision-making. Ask any woman who's facing an unplanned or challenging pregnancy why she's considering killing her own unborn child, and she'll tell you with panic and alarm in her eyes that she basically fears for her life and well-being. How will I pay the bills? How can I take care of a baby when I can't even take care of myself? How will I finish school? What will my parents say? They'll kill me. Or what if I die during childbirth? Fear drives the abortion industry. Fear drives the use of contraception and sterilization. Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are driven by fear and are designed to give a person the illusion of being in control in order to lessen the angst. Fear of disease and death has been driving experimentation and research performed on embryos and tissue obtained from aborted babies, done in hopes of finding cures for various diseases and cancers. But I really believe a watershed moment came for us, though, when COVID arrived on the scene. Fear literally gripped the world, didn't it? To some degree, that was understandable. There were many unknowns, and we had no idea of how lethal the disease was going to be. Some feared it was another Black Plague. We saw women flock to abortion centers, even those who had wanted to be pregnant, because they so feared this disease. But all in all, I think we have to rationally admit that our response to this crisis of fear was an abysmal failure. The lockdowns, closing of churches, the families prevented from gathering and seeing one another, all driven by this preternatural apprehension, did nothing but intensify people's anxieties and has led to depression, addiction, suicide, lost livelihoods, and an entire generation of children who have been irreparably harmed. And the measures themselves seem to have done little good in regards to limiting the spread of COVID. A Johns Hopkins meta-analysis of 24 studies on the effects showed no evidence whatsoever that lockdowns, school closures, border closures, and limiting gatherings had a noticeable effect on COVID-19 mortality. Our world reacted to COVID so poorly because we had conditioned ourselves to do just that, living as we do in a culture of death. Dr. Ray Guarendi, a great Catholic psychologist who is a regular here on EWTN Womb Radio, said right from the get-go that he was very concerned that so many people, including good Catholics, have allowed their lives to be dominated by the fear of catching COVID. Dr. Ray believes a sort of tyranny is upon us now, both within our own hearts and from without. He cited a recent Rasmussen poll that said that 59% of Democratic voters favor a government policy requiring that the unvaccinated be confined to their homes, except for emergencies. 48% of such voters think the government should be able to fine or imprison those who publicly question the safety and efficacy of existing COVID vaccines. And 29% of Democratic voters support the temporary removal of children from their parents' homes if the parents refuse the vaccine. Sadly, this isn't surprising as it comes from a party who believes it's okay to permit the killing of an unborn child up until birth, as well as a host of other evils. Fear drives an evil will to say and do irrational and dangerous things. Well, Dr. Ray also thinks that restrictive and protracted mandates are very concerning because for the vast majority of people, COVID doesn't even rise to a lethal threat. He, as do many other psychologists, believes the hysterical fear in reaction to COVID has caused extensive social and psychological damage, especially to children, that will be felt for years to come. A disordered fear can do funny things to people, including cloud our ability to reason and to think logically. As one example, just think about how arbitrary and inconsistent are the use of masks. Mask mandates require you to mask up when you're indoors, except when you're sitting down in restaurants. At that point, you can take off your mask for an hour or more right along with dozens of other people all around you. I guess it's assumed that COVID doesn't spread when you're sitting down in a restaurant. And then there are numerous crazy stories like the 3-year-old boy in New Jersey who was required to wear a mask for his speech therapy. A rational person asks, how can a child even receive proper speech therapy and make any progress under such a condition? Well, his mother vehemently objected, and the office finally relented, only to find out during their next session that the therapist was now wearing 2 masks plus a face shield. How is her son supposed to see and read the therapist's lips and mouth in order to help him? Dr. Ray says that the past 2 years have had the effect of conditioning us to become hypersensitive to all germs and diseases now, and not just COVID. If someone coughs or sneezes, things which are completely normal even in healthy people, many are apt to get jumpy and be afraid. And how many people are there who will never again be comfortable being without a mask in a crowd or in public? How many people plan on wearing a mask indefinitely or for the rest of their lives when they're together with others? Will governments decide that wearing a mask should now just be considered normal in all public places, especially during things like flu season? In one of his recent shows, a woman called into Dr. Ray, relaying how her son, a devout Catholic who had just finished nursing school and had been employed in a hospital, became so fearful of COVID, and not only COVID, but all pathogens, she said, that he quit his job and now lives alone in an apartment in total fear. The woman mentioned how she had seen a change begin in him when he was in school. He began to develop neurotic behaviors like washing his hands until they were rubbed sore and bleeding in an attempt to get rid of germs, and he never went without a mask. Between his schooling and the hospital setting, he had been exposed to so much fear-mongering that terror overtook him. The poor woman wanted so badly to help her son, but didn't know how. These times in which we live make me think a lot about J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, Lord of the Rings, which I've mentioned before. There's an awesome scene in the third part when the orcs, who are these ugly, malevolent creatures, are advancing to Minas Tirith to try and overtake and kill the good guys there. As the orcs position themselves for an attack right outside the city walls, the leader, Gothmog, sniffs the air contemptuously and says, "Fear. The city is rank with it." I can't help but think that's precisely what Satan is saying during these times. He smells the fear that is in the air, and so he knows that this is the time to attack full throttle. Well, in the movie, Gandalf, whom we might liken to St. Michael the Archangel, rallies the men of Minas Tirith, shouting out zealously, "To the wall! Defend the wall! Send these foul beasts back into the abyss! Do not give in to fear! Stay at your posts!" We should let Gandalf's words echo in our own hearts. We must not allow the fear of any disease or death to cause us to abandon what we know to be true or to become irrational. We must guard against the mindset of fearing physical ailments and disease more than we fear diseases of the soul, sin itself. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, our Lord warned us. We have to remember that the worst thing in the world is not catching COVID or any other disease and dying from it. The worst thing in the world is sin and failing to die in a state of grace. St. John Chrysostom said, "There is nothing to be dreaded in human ills except sin, not poverty or disease or insult or ill treatment or dishonor or death, which people call the worst of evils. To those who love spiritual wisdom, these things are only the names of disasters, names that have no substance. No, the true disaster is to offend God, to do anything that displeases him," the saint said. Words to strive to live by this Lent. We also need to be very careful of not falling into the temptation of looking upon another person as a germ carrier, or even as an enemy of sorts, who would cause us to become sick or even to die. Reasonable precautions against disease should be taken, of course, but we must be on guard against developing a distrust of others who may not live up to our own health standards. I also think we really need to consider well the effects of living in a society where there has been nothing more than a sea of masked faces for over 2 years now, with little evidence of having curbed the spread of COVID. In his Theology of the Body talks given during his Wednesday audiences back in the 1980s, Pope St. John Paul II also spoke about a theology of the face. The pontiff described the beatific vision as a communion of persons face to face. The human face, especially, he explained, shows who we are, a child of God made in his image and likeness. We are not a germ carrier or spreader. We are a child of God. Prolonged mask use runs the risk of rupturing the face-to-face communion that we are meant to have with one another. One final aspect that I want to cover again today concerns the troubling prospect that our irrational fear of COVID and of any others, God forbid, that may follow it, will only serve to drive us to become more comfortable with, more accepting of, the use of vaccines and medications that are developed, produced from, or tested on cell lines that were derived from aborted babies. Now, the Church has said it is permissible to take such vaccines, but with some caveats. If we do take a tainted vaccine, we have a moral duty to contact the company that produced it, register the ethical dilemma that we faced in taking it, and then do all we can to encourage the production of moral vaccines. It has also been noted in official Church documents that tainted vaccines should not be relied upon indefinitely. So this is a reminder of the serious duty that we have to contact these vaccine companies and demand ethical alternatives be made, especially if we have taken one of the COVID vaccines. Now, looking ahead, are we okay and comfortable with future vaccines and medications that are made off of the backs of the victims of the greatest genocide in human history? At what point are we going to say enough? Or will our fear of disease and death just keep us going down this same path? This is a real problem that's only going to get worse because the market for human tissue and organs taken from aborted unborn human beings is exploding right now, promising cures for many diseases. Let us never forget that the HEK293 cell line, which was used in the development for the Pfizer, Moderna, and AstraZeneca vaccines, was derived from the kidneys of a baby girl who was 3 months old in her mother's womb after she was aborted in the Netherlands in 1972. And there were dozens of other aborted unborn children who came before her from whose body parts attempts were made to secure a workable cell line. Moreover, there is serious reason to believe that these unborn children, whose bodies were immediately dissected after an induced abortion, were actually alive when the scalpel went into their bodies because it's really the only way to obtain viable tissue. There have been several Catholic commentators who have rightly noted that we have a whole neglected subset of the abortion Holocaust. These are the tiny victims of embryonic stem cell research and fetal tissue harvesting and research. The whole fetal tissue procurement industry is a pretty dastardly one. We probably don't pray and fast enough for this evil to be stopped. And what makes this industry even more stomach-churning is that when it comes to harvesting tissue from the unborn, many scientists admit that the specimen must be alive at the time of procurement in order to have good tissue. An Italian scientist by the name of Pietro Croce said, "To obtain embryo cells for culture, a programmed abortion must be adopted, choosing the age of the embryo and dissecting it while still alive in order to remove tissues to be placed in culture media. For older fetal tissue, the goal is to deliver an intact baby. Often, a drug is administered to induce contractions in labor. The baby is delivered, hopefully alive in the researchers' minds, and the tissues and organs are immediately procured. David DeLeiden knows all about this, and it's why he went undercover years ago and released those videos. He wanted so much to expose these horrific truths and to bring to light the multi-billion-dollar aborted baby fetal research industry that just keeps growing because there is demand for it." In the news recently, it came to light that the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, an agency led by Dr. Anthony Fauci, funds nearly 80% of taxpayer-supported National Institutes of Health research involving the use of aborted fetal tissues and organs. According to the investigation conducted by the watchdog group White Coat Waste Project, the NIH is actively funding over $27 million of such research and is expected to spend over $88 million total in 2022. Among the details released was that one study involved humanizing mice through reconstitution with human fetal liver obtained from a fetus who was 17 to 20 weeks gestational age. Another study entailed the use of fetal eye cells obtained from Advanced Biosciences Resources, who gets its fetal tissue from Planned Parenthood clinics. Yet another project incorporated fetal lungs in research with the University of Wyoming and the University of North Carolina. I think we'd be shocked if we knew the extent to which research departments at major universities rely upon aborted baby body parts. It was nearly at this exact same time last year that we did an entire Pro-Life to the Max show on this topic. We discussed most notably those nightmarish experiments done at the University of Pittsburgh, where the scalps of aborted babies were implanted onto rodents. Here we are a year later, and things are no better. In fact, it's getting worse. In our mad rush to satisfy curiosities, gain knowledge, find cures for diseases, we don't hesitate to kill and extort the bodies of the weakest and most innocent among us. And as long as we continue to accept, without any significant pushback, these tainted medicines and vaccines, we help incentivize this whole sickening industry. As he and his fellow friars were being arrested by the Nazis for the first time, St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe cried out, "Courage, my sons! Don't you see that we are leaving on a mission? They pay our fare in the bargain. What a piece of good luck. The thing to do now is to pray well in order to win as many souls as possible." St. Maximilian knew the value of the cross and of suffering. It's something that we who live in such prosperous times have great difficulty understanding, and thus we tend to let our fear of the cross get the best of us. The solution is to meditate upon our Lord's own agony and passion. He will give us the grace and insight to virtuously face disease and death. Echoing his own words, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.